When we all leave this earth at some point, unless the Lord comes before we die, what will be our legacy? Now, when I first thought about this question, I thought, well, I don't know if Christians should really be worried about their legacy, per se, as our focus is on pleasing the Lord, doing the good works that He prepared that we should do for Him, that He prepared beforehand. But does that mean then that our legacy doesn't matter? That's one of the questions that we want to answer this morning. Now, when most people think of legacies, they think of getting a street maybe named after you. Or in some cases, people are so focused on their own legacy and how people will remember them, they will actually pay money to have a building named after them. Now, I found this image just out on the internet, so I'm not saying this person here paid to have their name put on that building, but it's not uncommon for, once again, somebody to give an endowment to a university or something like that because they'd like the building named after them. And in some cases, it's their hope that people will remember them a certain way. But I think we would all agree, whether it's a statue or your name's put on the Walk of Fame in Hollywood, oftentimes, people are remembered because of what they did while they lived their life. And it's not necessarily something that they pursue. In fact, oftentimes when people have something named after them, they're kind of embarrassed by it. They're honored, but they don't necessarily seek to have a street named after them. Well, this morning, we want to take a look or consider legacy based on this definition. The long-lasting impact of particular events, actions, etc., that took place in the past or of a person's life. So the long-lasting impact of our actions and how they've affected other people's lives. That's the kind of legacy that we want to think about this morning. Now, I kind of have three goals for our study this morning. One is to take a look at godly and ungodly people and understand how their either righteous or wicked conduct impacted others. So we'll look at some biblical examples of that. And then number three, we'll understand or seek to understand how our conduct affects us and others, and try to also understand on the idea of how our actions, our conduct can have lasting effects in some cases for generations to come. So I'd like to start out first by talking about Ruth. I don't know about you, but when I look at all of the different people we read about in the Bible, Ruth ranks right up there, if you will, because of her tremendous dedication and love and obedience. I mean, here was a woman who was not an Israelite. She was actually from Moab. But yet, when you look at how she lived her life, she was someone that the Lord blessed because of her obedience and her righteous conduct. So a wonderful example for us. Now, you probably know, I'm sure, from when you look at the book of Ruth, there's only four chapters. But I find it fascinating how in each one of those chapters, it takes time out to talk about Ruth and specifically her actions and her conduct. So just to refresh our memory, I just want to look at the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. So Ruth 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem." Ephrathites of Bethlehem. I picked a lot of fun words to pronounce. "And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her sons and her husband. Verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So the famine was over. She wanted to return home. And as you know, I'm sure, how the story progresses, she encouraged her two daughters-in-law to go find some other men to marry. I mean, they were young. Both their husbands died. They had every right to go and marry somebody else. And Orpah did decide to do that. She went back home to her own country, apparently. But Ruth did not want to do that. Ruth wanted to stay with Naomi. And we come across this passage here in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So from this statement, we can see that Ruth was dedicated to Naomi, to being with her, to helping her as a widow. Lovely statement from Ruth, and it really speaks to her mentality, if you will, and her commitment to Naomi. We then go to chapter 2. And you might remember that when they did return home, there was a man by the name of Boaz that was a relative of her husband who had died, Naomi's husband that had died. And Boaz was a very wealthy man. And Boaz had heard that both Naomi and Ruth had returned. And so he gave instructions to the men that were out gleaning the fields to leave some of it behind. So that because they were poor, you know, they could glean from the fields and get the food that they needed. And then notice what happens is that it moves Ruth completely, that he was being so kind to her by providing food and that sort of thing. So verse 10 of Ruth chapter 2, Ruth said, or it says here, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" She was a Moabite. Boaz said in verse 11, "Answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, in whose wings you have come for refuge. It has been fully reported to me all that you've done.'" So she had a reputation that was honorable. And Boaz thought, "I'm going to help you. You deserve help because of your tremendous reputation and what you've done, willing to leave your own family, come with Naomi, take care of her, and so forth." We then move on to chapter 3. And Naomi wanted Ruth to have a husband. Now, we read in, as you go through Ruth, that there were several young men that worked for Boaz that she could have certainly married if she desired. But Naomi in verse 1 says, "You know, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" And what she recommended that Ruth do is go and lay at the feet of Boaz and basically let him know that she'd be willing to marry him. Now, Boaz was an older man. Ruth could have said, "You know, I don't really want to marry an older man. I mean, I'd kind of like to have somebody around my age." But she was obedient and understood why Naomi wanted her to do this, and she did it. And it says there in verse 6 of Ruth 3, "She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother had instructed her." Now, when Boaz found out that she wanted to marry him, he was kind of blown away, we might say. He couldn't believe it. And he complimented her in verses 10 and 11. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So there she is again, her reputation, a virtuous woman. She's willing to marry this older man. And it was really for the intent of helping Naomi's family name live on. Very, very honorable. And as I'm sure you know, the rest of the story goes where Boaz ends up buying the property that Ruth's or Naomi's husband owned. He didn't have the first right to buy it. He had a relative who did. He went and talked to him and said, if you don't buy it, I will. Anyhow, Boaz ended up buying the property. And now we go over to chapter 4. And the women, when they found out that Ruth was going to marry Boaz and maintain Naomi's husband's family name, said, blessed be the Lord who has not left you to this you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. So just a wonderful legacy, if you will, that Ruth has left us all to see what kind of a person she was. And if you look at the lineage of Christ, I have at the bottom of the slide there from Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Ruth, it shows how Ruth is in that lineage. Salmon beget Boaz by Rahab, Boaz beget Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So we see that she was in the lineage of David, and of course the lineage of Christ as well. And so we do see the Lord's providence in here, but we also see Ruth on her own, by her own conduct and her actions, showing how tremendously honorable she was. Let's talk about Abraham and his obedience. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11 lists a whole lot of people that were faithful and that are examples for us. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. So he didn't know where he was going, as it mentions there. God said, I want you to leave your home, a place that you've grown up, a place that you know. He was in Mesopotamia. Leave that place. And when you think about giving that up, he never questioned it, right? Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham did not question God. He was obedient and did exactly what God wanted him to do. When you think about Sarah, verse 11 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, verse 12 says, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So we see, due to the obedience and the faith that both Abraham and Sarah had, that all of us are seeds of Abraham in a spiritual sense today because of his and her obedience. In fact, Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so just look, as they looked at the Lord as somebody that they trusted in and could believe in. In fact, you might remember when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. He didn't question God, saying, you know, this is my only son, right, if I kill him. But we're told in the scriptures that he was confident that even had he sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham never questioned any of that. And so in Genesis, God told Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God made it clear it was his obedience. And therefore, James chapter 2 tells us Abraham was justified. And it talks in this section, as you know, that faith without works is dead. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac? Or Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So Abraham is our gleaming example of what happens when you're obedient and faithful to the Lord. You have a legacy that we're reading about today that several thousand years after all this occurred, his legacy lives on. How about Moses? Hebrews 11:23 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Acts chapter 7 tells us that, and you know the story, I'm sure, of course, that Pharaoh's daughter ended up raising Moses. Verse 22 says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now, you would think somebody that grew up in that very rich nation, Egypt for millennia, was a very rich and wealthy nation. And if you think about Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was raised in an environment where he was very comfortable. He could have just chosen to enjoy all of that. Why not? He was in the king's household. But as I'm sure you know, over in Hebrews 11, it says no. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, we don't know all the story about how Moses came to understand all of this, but we can assume, you know, that God educated him, if you will. His own mother, who helped to raise him, educated him, I'm sure. But he made a choice. His choice was not to live in luxury and in all of the wonderful things that Egypt had to offer as it relates to physical and worldly things. He chose the spiritual. It was much more important to him than the physical, and his legacy lives on to this day. Okay, one more, Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers who wanted to kill him because Joseph had dreams that they would one day bow down to him. They didn't like it. They sold him. They said, here comes this dreamer, let's sell him, let's just get rid of him. In fact, you might remember, all of his brothers, except Reuben, his older brother, wanted to kill him. Let's just get rid of him completely. No, let's not do that. Let's put him in a pit. The Ishmaelites came along. They sold Joseph into slavery. We know that when he went to Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar's house. He was a steward over all of Potiphar's house. He was a faithful steward. God was with him. Why was God with him? Because he was righteous. And he demonstrated his righteousness by rebuffing Potiphar's wife and said in Genesis 39:9, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, when she wanted him to lie with her? Joseph had every opportunity. The husband was gone. He was over the household. He could have done whatever he wanted. Maybe nobody would have ever known. God would have known. And so he was 30 years old when he became second command to Pharaoh. This means there was 13 years from the time he was sold to the Ishmaelites until that occurred. So he spent 13 years. Now, I'm not sure any of us can relate to that. Could you dedicate 13 years, even being put in prison, being forgotten for the good works that he did to the butler, all of that to serve the Lord faithfully? Now, hopefully all of us would say, well, yes, absolutely, I would do that. But it's hard to know, putting ourselves in that place. You know, certainly God revealed things to him, but he still had to be faithful for 13 years, once again in prison, being falsely accused, all of these things. And in fact, when he came to power and his brothers eventually came to Egypt and saw who he was, they were very afraid because they knew what they had done was wrong. And Joseph was in power. He could have had them executed immediately. And in fact, after his dad died, right, Jacob died, they were afraid again. They're thinking, now that our father's dead, he's certainly going to kill us, isn't he? And so they went before him and they repented. And this is what he said, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So what was the legacy of Joseph? He was a righteous man who had perspective, who refused to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, who instead chose to be gracious to his brothers who deserved punishment. I'm not saying kill them, right? But he was very gracious. He told them, it was still wrong for you to do what you did to me, but understand the bigger picture. Joseph saved many, many lives in Egypt because he was prepared for that famine and wisely distributed the food and saved many lives as a result because of his obedience. So when we look at these four, they have a tremendous legacy that we can learn from. And in fact, before Jacob died, the last thing he did, you might remember, is he called his sons together and he said, I'm going to give you a prophecy about each one of you. And in Joseph's case, he not only prophesied about Joseph, but he praised him. He says, Joseph, this is Genesis 49, beginning of verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. I love that imagery there because that's what happened. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. And prior to this, actually in chapter 48, he has a private conversation with Joseph where he says, Joseph, I hope you can go home because you were taken from there. And he gave Joseph an extra part that his brothers did not get. So wonderful, wonderful example to each one of us. You know, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it talks about this legacy of the great cloud of witnesses. And as you know, as it says there in verse 32, what can you say when you think about people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel? Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They did all these things. The women received their dead raised to life again. They were tortured. They didn't accept deliverance. 36, they had trials of mockings and scourgings. Verse 37, they were stoned, sawn in two. All these horrible things were done to them. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Why did they do it? And what is their testimony? Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so here was a group of people, a very large group that we can learn from, who had a tremendous legacy because of their righteousness, because of their faith. They all obtained a good testimony that we are still reading about to this day that should be encouraging to us. And they have a wonderful legacy that we can learn from. Now, when we think about the lasting effects of righteousness, we just saw several examples of righteousness. How can those things have a lasting effect? Well, one of the things that we read, like in James chapter 3 and verse 13, is that by our good conduct, we show that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So anytime we do something that's good and people observe it, it shows that we have a wisdom from above. We have the truth in our heart. James chapter 2, that section that we read about in Abraham after verse 18, where it talks about, you know, faith without works is dead. Verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we don't go around bragging and saying, hey, look at the works I do. You're going to see my faith by it. But the point here is that by the good works that you do, you are demonstrating your faith and righteousness to other people, and that can have an absolute lasting effect. We can be lights to the world. So as you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we want our righteousness to shine before men. Why? That they may see our good works and glorify God. Once they find out that you're a Christian, once you have an opportunity to tell them, my light's shining because I'm following God's word. It's really his light that's shining through me. John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So this is how we show him that we love him and that we're his disciples, by bearing fruit in a variety of ways. All the good things that we do bear fruit for the Lord. We, in 1 Peter 3:15, are ready to give a defense. We are ready to explain to people why we conduct ourselves the way that we do. And we're prepared to speak about that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, our conduct is honorable among those in the world, that by your good works, which they observe, they glorify God. So once again, that's the benefit. Not that we seek it, but it's the natural benefit that influences the people in the world. We can encourage and edify, and that has tremendous benefits as well. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. 1 Peter 3:8, we have compassion, we have love, we're tender-hearted, we're courteous. Colossians 3:12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all of those fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, we consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And that's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come together to exhort one another, to stir up love and good works. We are an encouragement to one another. That's why one of the reasons that God has this church system, if you will, is so that Christians bind together, encourage and show love for one another to do good works. How about our own families? There's an old saying, you know, actions speak louder than words. So for families, parents that have children, when they see you pray, when you're encouraging them, when you study with them, and when you do things out in the community, whatever those works look like, you're showing them by your actions, by your conduct, that it's not just words coming out of your mouth. They actually see it in your life every single day, and it makes a tremendous impact. So we teach our children, we admonish them, we comfort and build them up. That's our goal as a Christian family. And then ultimately, we want to help save souls. And as Jesus mentioned in Mark 16, 15, and 16, we go into the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because we want everybody to understand the truth of God's word and how it can benefit their lives. And then we restore those that turn back. James 5, 19 and 20 talks about if somebody wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so when you kind of think about how this would work generationally, you know, you could have one person, that's a Bible in their hand, by the way. It's kind of a big Bible, isn't it? But anyhow, it's a Bible. So whether they have four children, or maybe you've helped to convert four people, and those four righteous people turn around and convert four others, and that process goes on, you can see within three or four generations how many different people that you could influence to be Christians and follow God. It just takes the effort of one person that's willing to reach out and convert others. And when we look down the line, it can literally result in hundreds of people. In fact, this is really what God's desire was, is to have righteous generations. So in Psalm chapter 78, beginning in verse 4, talking here about teaching the law and the works of the Lord, it says, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we see generation to generation, it was God's hope that they would perpetuate the truth and perpetuate the righteous people by doing their part and teaching just like he's asking us to do today. All right, let's shift gears now and just talk about effects of sin of others, or effects of sin on others. So Adam and Eve, we know what happened here. And what the result was of their sin. They brought sin into the world. God told Eve that her sorrow and all women's sorrow would be greatly multiplied with pain during childbirth. To Adam, the ground was cursed, and in toil he would eat for the rest of his life. So they had, their sin had consequences still for us today, right? Generationally, all the way down the line. How about Achan? When you think about him stealing from Jericho and hiding a wedge of gold under his tent and a bunch of other stolen goods, what was the result of his sin? Well, Israel lost a battle. They lost several lives in that battle. His entire family was put to death. Tremendous consequences because of his selfishness to steal when it was made clear that you were to take nothing from Jericho and keep it for yourself. How about the 10 Israelite spies? I mean, here was Israel. They just were exiled, brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. God told them to go in to spy out the land. They sent one man from each tribe. And 10 of the 12 convinced the people they could not take the land. In fact, it was so bad that you might remember it said that night several of the Israelites cried because they all feared that they were going to die. They had no trust in God. So they complained. Again, showing their lack of faith caused everybody that came out of Egypt that was over the age of 20 not to be able to go into the promised land. They all died. God was very angry because they did not trust him after they had just seen what he did in Egypt. So this is just a basic effect. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? So here you have Lot. As it says there in Psalm 119, 158, I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. That's really the attitude of all of us, right? As we look in our society around us, we become disgusted when we see people disregard God and they're wicked. Well, that's what was happening to Lot. And 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It says in verse 8, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. They were a horribly wicked nation. And so therefore, Jude verse 7 says that as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they were homosexuals. And to this day, anybody that would try to justify homosexuality has to look at this passage and say, I'd have to ignore the fact that God destroyed them because of that sin. And therefore, they're set forth as an example. Their legacy teaches us something very valuable, and it's a shameful legacy. How about the Israelites? We know that they were very wicked. In fact, they went through cycles of righteousness and wickedness, right, throughout their entire history until they were finally carried off into captivity. And God says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he wasn't well pleased with them. And they also became our examples, verse 6. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So whether it was water or food, hearkening back to Egypt and all these supposed great things, and they had forgotten how terrible their bondage was there. And so verse 7 talks about they became idolaters. Verse 8, they committed sexual immorality. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. And as a result, they were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, they complained. And then verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So this same thing can happen to all of us. We could all complain against God. We could all say, woe is me, I just wish I could have what so-and-so has. Or we can keep things in perspective as God would have us to. The other thing is that sin has a tremendous effect on ourselves. So not only does it affect others, sometimes for generations, but it causes us mental turmoil. Like Psalm 38, verses 17 and 18 talks about, my sorrow is continually before me. I will be in anguish over my sin. My sin is always before me, Psalm 51, 3. Proverbs 22, verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. So that's a consequence of our own sin. In fact, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, talking about what we reap what we sow, there can even be long-lasting, permanent damage for people that commit sin. Think about all the physical damage that people cause to their body when they do drugs and alcohol. They can do permanent damage. They can die or have irreversible damage. And so you have all these different things that can happen when we sin. And on top of that, you have spiritual consequences. So our conscience can become seared. We sin more. Proverbs 6, verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? When we commit sin, we are searing our consciences. And we can reach the point like they did in the church at Ephesus, where Paul says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that's the horrible progression of sin. As was mentioned in the prayer, the half-truths that Satan gives can lead us to say, well, just this one time. Well, it's not going to be that big of a problem. And then slowly but surely, we sear our consciences and can reach the point where we get past feeling and it no longer bothers us to sin. and we just go back into the world and fall away, as mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. In fact, there it says it would have been better if they had known the holy commandment and delivered to that was delivered to them. And just like a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow having washed or wallowing in the mire, you return to that horrible state that you were in before you were converted, and there are long-lasting effects of sin when we commit it. And then finally here, long-lasting effects of sin on others. So when you think about your family, if you have a child that sins, it's a shame to the parents. Psalm, or Proverbs, I should say, 10 verse 1, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. 17 verse 25, a foolish son is grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Children, we have numerous examples of wicked kings whose sons observed what they did and simply carried on the legacy or carried on the tradition, if you will. One example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. So he saw those things that his father did, and he followed his example. And we all know this, right? Our children see how we are. In fact, going back to this diagram, if you have a family, maybe a parent, a father, mother that's a drug user, there's a good chance their children are drunkard. They're going to be the same if that's what they observe all the time. Or how about somebody, they just like to party. They just like to have a great time. Hey, what's the harm in that? Generations of their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren can have the same mentality. Or how about somebody here who loves money? It's all about wealth. Gather this wealth. They might have a generation after generation of wealth. And we're not saying that money is evil, right? The love of money can be the root of all evil. But you could have generations that becomes their idol. It's money. Or how about this final one over here? Nothing. What does that mean? It just means this person's a good person. They don't really seek to sin. Maybe they don't even drink. But they don't ever expose their children to the truth. They don't ever make any attempts to share righteousness with those in the world. And so as a result, you could have generations of people that come after them that have the same thing. There are many, in fact, most in the world today. If you saw them, they're probably like my neighbors. They're good people. They're all right. I mean, I don't ever have problems with them, but they don't obey the gospel. And so therefore, generations after them may not obey the gospel. You know, when we looked at that section of scripture in Psalm 78, 4 through 7 earlier, verse 8 in that section says, don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So you might remember this section is where God said, I would like generations of righteous people. So parents, teach your children. And your children need to teach their children. Don't be like those that we read about, unfortunately, that were wicked, they were stubborn, they were rebellious. And as we all know how that story ended, both Israel and Judah was carried off into captivity. Because eventually, as it said, after Joshua died, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. And what a shame that can be. So what are the applications as we wrap this up for us? Number one, be conscious of our legacy and be ever more resolved to have a positive impact on the lives of others. I think we all know people are watching us every day, especially if they know you're a Christian. They'd love to see you slip up. And I know I'm kind of assigning motives to people, right? But you have some people out there, they're like, ah, yeah, you're a Christian, huh? I saw you were angry with that, you know, who knows? But the truth is that they are watching. And we are not righteous because people are watching. But we still want to be conscious of our conduct because of the impact that it can have. In fact, that's number two. Understand the results of our conduct. Understand that, I should have put that there, that the results of our conduct can have a long-lasting impact for generations to come, whether it's in our own family or the people that we come in contact with every day. One final passage I'll leave you with, and then we'll close, and that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where after we read about all those wonderful people in Hebrews chapter 11 that were faithful to God, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, when you look at all of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 that were sawn in two, that were beaten and scourged and all these terrible things, it's probably hard for us to relate because I don't think any of us will ever go through that, but how difficult that had to be. And so what the Hebrew writer is telling us here is, first off, lay aside all those things in your life that lead to sin because it can easily ensnare us, but look to Jesus, who also suffered a lot of hostility as an example to us. So look at those in Hebrews 11. Look at Jesus, who endured the cross and endured such hostility from sinners, lest we become weary. Because what Hebrews 11 doesn't tell us is there were probably a whole lot of people that just gave up and never went forward with their faith. But there were a lot of people that did. And so their legacy is one that we should admire, one that we should follow. And therefore, we also should be conscious of, once again, how our actions and conduct can make such a difference in the world. We extend the invitation to anyone who's here this morning that might have a need to repent. Everybody here, or if you would like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, that legacy really starts with being a child of God, growing and learning and maturing, and then behaving in such a way for your entire life that you make a positive impression on the world. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.